Okay, well, we'll get started, and we've been looking at Matthew 12, so go over to Matthew 12. This troublesome set of verses where Jesus is talking about every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except for one. And we're going to kind of start talking about that today and into the next week or two to see if we can figure out exactly what all this means. But he says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. And so we kind of listed a bunch of sins that are listed in the Bible, and the question was, which of these sins are unforgivable? Which one of these sins is unforgivable?
None of them.
Yeah, that's amazing. It says all sins are forgivable. Every sin is forgivable. And so we questioned, kind of brought up the talking point, is that we shouldn't take sin lightly, nor should we take forgiveness lightly. I mean, knowing that everything, that all these things are forgivable, God promises. He says, you know, if you confess your sin, that God is faithful to forgive you of that sin and cleanse you. He will do that. But we shouldn't take that lightly, because sin damages our relationship with the Holy God. It's us that starts the damage of that relationship. It is not God sitting out there waiting until you do just too many bad things that I've got to kick you out. That's not it at all. It's we, like Adam, sin against God, disobey God. We turn from Him. We damage that relationship between us and God. And so sin shouldn't be taken lightly. And the question that came up that Paul answers is that, well, since grace is to be had in abundance because of sin, wouldn't I be the perfect example if I just kept on sinning and showed everybody God's grace? And Paul says, certainly not. You know, that's ridiculous. That's preposterous to think that. He said, you've been reborn. You're a new creation. You're somebody brand new. And it took a sacrifice, God giving His all in order to effect that. Why would you want to continue in sin? Why would you want to deliberately continue disobeying God and knowingly displease God? Why would you ever want to do that? This was his question. That internal struggle, that struggle that we go through every single day between the old me and the new me, it's the same one Paul had problems with. I know what I ought to be doing. It seems like every time I try, I can't do it. And I know what I ought to stay away from, and that's exactly where I start running to. It's that age-old battleground between our old self and our new self. But if we take that lightly and say, you know what, I know it's a sin, but I know that God will give me forgiveness. That's saying God, Jesus' sacrifice really wasn't good enough. And when we say that, we take God's sacrifice lightly. We throw it back in His face. Hebrews says, if we continually, deliberately sin, then there is no sacrifice for sin left. So if we take sin lightly or take forgiveness for granted, we're throwing that back in God's face and saying, yeah, it's not that meaningful to me. So that's why Paul says, by no means should we keep on sinning. By no means. That's preposterous to think. But on the other hand, if we confess our sins, and He's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, if God has promised to remember our sins no more, then why do we? Why is it that we hang on to something out of our past and keep bringing it up and throwing it up in our own faces and questioning about, surely that was so bad that God hasn't forgiven it all yet? Or, I just need to work a little harder to be sure that God forgives that. That's equally preposterous. That's equally saying that we don't realize the sacrifice that God gave and what Jesus' work did on the cross. What we are saying is, if we ask for forgiveness and God has forgotten it and we haven't, we keep dwelling on that sin, we keep worrying about it, we're saying, well, I fully don't realize what Christ did on the cross for me. He died for that sin. Why am I treating that lightly? Why am I not able to forget that? So in both situations, we're not fully realizing the sacrifice that Christ gave us. Okay? So treating sin lightly, or not believing that God has forgiven us and washed us of all sin and He doesn't remember it anymore, so why aren't we? Equally, saying that we are not realizing the sacrifice of Christ. So let's look at these next few verses, because they start getting really interesting. Because Jesus says that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, except for one. Okay? So this starts really... Let me read this here, because it is one of those troublesome ones. And verse 31, Matthew 12:31. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And Mark's version of this says he will be guilty of eternal sin. Jesus says it will not be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. Jesus says in Mark, he will be guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, so do those verses bother anybody in here? Has anybody ever wondered about these verses? Why? Why does that bother you? What parts of these bother you? The non-forgiveness. You mean there are things that are unforgivable? Well, look at John. He talks about there are sins that lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. We'll look at that. What else bothers you? Well, he says that there's one sin you got to be careful about. Go ahead.
I guess I have a hard time separating God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit.
Okay, now why? Why does that bother? Here.
Well, because it says here, if you speak against the Holy Spirit, you've done the unforgivable sin.
But if you speak what?
But if you speak against Christ, it's
your... How does that work? He says right there, if you speak against the Son of Man, it's forgivable. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, it's not. Well, now, wait a minute. God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're all one. So if I blaspheme against God, the penalty is death. If I blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, the penalty is death. But Jesus says if you speak against the Son of Man, that's forgivable. What?
But, it's this one sin against the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Now then, let me ask you, be honest here. How many people have struggled in their lives with, have I committed that sin? Have I denied the Holy, have I spoken against the Holy Spirit? Have I blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Is anybody but me? I'm the only one. That's why I'm the teacher. Perfect example. Has anybody struggled with that? I just made me thought about it. I had a guy come up to me one time that had been out of church for a long time, and he was coming back, and he asked me, he said, I don't know where I am. He said, I'm afraid that I've denied the Holy Spirit, and I've committed that unpardonable sin. He said, I don't know how to come back. I don't know where I am. And I told him, I said, just the fact that you're coming back and worried about it tells me that something's there. If not, you wouldn't have even been concerned. He said, yeah, but I was out for 10 years. Don't care. You're back. Yes.
We were talking before about the struggle that we have.
Yes.
I thank God for the struggle, because to me the struggle is confirmation.
Good.
That the Spirit is still working on me.
Good.
And if you're struggling, the Spirit is still there working.
Right.
So you haven't committed the unpardonable sin, because I think at that point the Spirit quits on you.
Perfect. Good. Her example is that we should thank God for these struggles that we have. That shows that He's still working in us. That shows that we still recognize good from evil. Without that, if you were not concerned at all about your lifestyle or behavior or actions. Maybe you're getting close to not even realizing that, you know, God exists. Yes.
Uh-huh. That you can kind of go so long with this, oh, God will forgive me, I can do what I want, and I think it's possible to so long play with that,
yep,
that you become like Pharaoh and you mock God so long with that, that your heart becomes hardened to really being able then to kind of how you come back.
No, you're right. I mean, and that's the danger on our parts, not God's, is that we continually sin, and pretty soon sin becomes, well, that's easy. It's no big deal. Nothing's happened to me. I mean, I knew that was a sin. Nothing happened. It seemed to turn out okay. So I'm going to continue to do that. And all of a sudden, after doing that over and over and over, your heart gets so hard to where you reach the point, just like it says in Romans, that I no longer wish to retain the knowledge of God in my mind. I push him away to the point, I don't need you anymore, God. That's the danger. That is it's a long process. It's not that you're going to wake up one morning and go, I'm through with God today. That's not it. It's sort of like a marriage. It you just don't wake up one morning and look over and go, I'm through with you today. It's normally things that happen over a long period of time that hardens your heart to where you don't ask for forgiveness anymore. You no longer apologize because you don't care anymore. You do the same thing with God. Yes.
Ephesians, first chapter, Paul says, having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory.
Good.
I mean, the Holy Spirit is that last seal for us.
Good, and that's going to come up. He's saying in Ephesians, what's so important about this is that we have a seal on us, and it is the Holy Spirit, our guarantee of redemption. When God looks out and he goes, oh, my Holy Spirit's in this one, this one, this one, this one, they're one of mine. That's how he knows us. If we push the Holy Spirit out to the point that we deny him, we no longer want him in our lives, there you go. Good point. Great point. Okay, let's look at this blasphemy deal. Let's look at this. Because what I want to do is go back to Exodus 20. Let's look kind of where it starts here. All the way back. Yes?
Are you saying the way we blaspheme the Spirit is ignoring
and
shoving him out? Is that what blaspheme
is? That, and we'll talk about that. I'll start right here with just the spoken word. Whenever you get on into the New Testament, it talks about grieving the Holy Spirit and extinguishing the Spirit. That is disobedience and ongoing rebellion. And like I say, it's a long process. You start out by disobedient. Well, I got away with that, so I'm going to keep on going. And ongoing rebellion, you finally put out the Spirit's fire from your direction.
So it's not verbally.
Not necessarily verbally. Yep. Okay, so in the commandments, God says in Exodus 20, verse 7, it says, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Then some of the other translations, what does it say? King James, thou shalt not use the Lord's name in vain. Right? What else? What other translations do you have? Nobody else has any other translations? Okay. Won't hold you guiltless who takes his name in vain. Any other translations? No? Or anybody gutsy enough to read it out loud? Some versions show it to taking God's name lightly even. speaking his name lightly, even. So, now, what's the penalty? Well, turn over to Leviticus, next book, Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24, and it kind of starts up here in verse 10. It says, now the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse, so they brought him to Moses. He blasphemed the name. Now then, what is the penalty for that? Then in verse 16 it says, anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord must be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him. Whether an alien or native born, when he blasphemes the name, he must be put to death. Man. Okay, now then, the Hebrew for the name is Hashem. H-A-S-H-E-M. Hashem. The name. The Jews won't even speak the sacred name of God. They won't even write the sacred name of God. That's why whenever they say taking God's name in vain, even today in the Israeli newspapers and things, they will write G-D or underscore D. They won't even write God. They take it so seriously. They will not speak Yahweh, the sacred name of God. They will say, you have spoken against Hashem, the name. That's as close as they will come. They will not speak the name of Yahweh. They will not speak the name Yahweh. They will use Adonai or El Shaddai, Lord, but they will not speak the sacred name. They will not use the name of God in irreverent ways. That's how serious they see this as being. And God said, it's worthy of death. You take my name lightly or irreverently, misuse my name, the consequences are death.
Yeah, Jim, I would yes. Say that can be. If nobody can speak it and nobody can write it, then how is there anybody left that knows what it is?
Yeah, exactly. If nobody could do it. And you know, even doing the YHWH, the tetragrammaton is what it's called, it's just a symbol for the sacred name. But that's how seriously take it. You know, it's not necessarily the mechanics of how it was handed down. It's just how serious they take that. Do you speak this name with great reverence? You better. They can speak it, but it better be with great reverence. But that's how serious. Now then, I have never watched an entire episode of Extreme Makeover. But the one I watched, I thought, you know, there would be about 75% of the dialogue of that show if they took out, oh my God. And then I started thinking about all the other times that people use that so flippantly. Oh my God. You hear it all over the place. And then you start thinking, how are we respecting God? As a society, as a church, how are we respecting that name? That's scary, folks. We've brought the Almighty down to where we can kind of understand Him and be buddies with Him. He's not our buddy. But yet, we try to familiarize ourselves so much with Him by speaking that sacred name over and over and over to where it's common. It's like cocktail party talk. Oh my God. That, to me, that's frightening. You know, you look at the way the Jews do this and you think, well, that's a little overboard. Well, you know, maybe we're so far from being reverent to God's name that, you know, we're in greater trouble. I don't know. But, you know, the more I hear after looking at this, the more I hear, I just think, oh, I kind of cringe sometimes at how easily we banty God's name about, how flippantly we talk about the Almighty God, the creator of all things. So, you know, then you read about blasphemy of God. Well, now, the next thing that comes up is that is so interesting is Jesus says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. But Then he turns around. He even says, okay, here's what's forgivable. Every sin and blasphemy and a word spoken against the Son of Man. That's forgivable. Okay? Now then, unforgivable? Well, blasphemy against the Spirit, word spoken against the Holy Spirit. That's unforgivable. I'm going, well, that just makes me more confused. I don't understand this. So, Matthew 12:32, he says, if you speak a word against the Son of Man, it's forgivable. Speak a word against the Holy Spirit, unforgivable. In this age or in the age to come, he is guilty of an eternal sin. Okay, we've already read, blasphemy against God, death. The Holy Spirit is God. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, unforgivable. Death. Jesus is God, but he says, the words spoken against him, well, that's forgivable. What's going on? Well, I looked, and it's a lot easier when you have the software to do it. 25 different translations of the Bible. And almost every single of them are word for word exactly what we're reading here. Because I thought, surely there's some little translation going on that helps us to understand this different. No. 25 translations say almost identically the exact same words. You speak against the Son of Man, it's forgivable. You speak against the Holy Spirit, sorry. It's not. Yes?
I'm just sitting here going, just seems like if something's eternally damnable,
yeah,
God would have made it clear.
Yeah. That's right. Help us out here. I sure don't want to trip up here. Okay. But he just said, why is every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven? What blasphemy is he talking about? Yes? Okay.
Accepted Christ, and he has the Holy Spirit living inside. So it's almost like, I hate to say, but it's almost like divorce. And we've,
yep,
become one with the Holy Spirit. We've allowed God to live within us, and then we choose and say no.
Okay.
I don't want you, or I've chosen to speak against, to tear my own house down.
Okay.
But I knew what I knew what I had.
Okay.
All
right, so one way to look at this is when we speak against the Holy Spirit, we are denying him who lives in us. And like she says, it's like a divorce. I want you out of the house. Okay, good. But now then, here's the thing. He's not speaking to believers here. At this point in time, 2,000 years ago, who's he speaking to?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees and the rest of the crowd that's listening in. Well, they're not believers yet.
They don't have the Holy Spirit.
What's that?
And they don't even have the Holy Spirit.
And they don't even have the Holy Spirit yet. And what'd you say?
It's premarital counseling.
Premarital counseling, that's right. So what blasphemy could be forgiven? Because he says every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven. Okay. Okay. That's a good hint. Jesus is among them at this time, so remember that for probably next week. You got to remember it for a whole week. Sorry. Well, okay. So is there a plain blasphemy and a blasphemy against God or the Holy Spirit? What would a forgivable blasphemy be? Maybe. These are possibilities. Just
Christ was saying he was the Son of God. That was blasphemy.
Actually, he called himself the Son of Man more than he called himself the Son of
all man.
So what else? So could blasphemy just be speaking crudely about sacred things? Not God in specific, but just downplaying, speaking lightly or irreverently of sacred things? Could be.
On the television show that are unbelievers, and they just picked that up from the culture.
Yeah. Just speaking in general of sacred things, not taking it seriously, even mocking it or making fun of it, maybe. Yep.
So you're saying that people in the Old Testament did not have the Holy Spirit?
In them.
I disagree.
David says, do not take your spirit from me. The Holy Spirit would come on people in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit could not dwell in people until Christ came.
We had this in our Bible study.
Did you? Good.
We found verses where yes, the Holy Spirit did reside in
them. Huh. Well, we can take that up later, but that couldn't happen until Jesus came. Because when he says, I return to the Father, then I can send the Spirit. So, yeah. We have an advantage as believers after the finished work of Christ that King David didn't have. So, well, okay, yeah, go ahead.
Jesus Christ was speaking to people who did not believe that he was the Christ child.
Right.
And he was forgiving them for their persecution of him.
Good. And again, and this is going to be real important, what I want you to remember, that he was among them. And so there were things that people were speaking then probably that may have been blasphemous, but it wasn't directed totally against God, maybe against the religious structure in general. I don't know. But for some reason, he separates these two things. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He separates those two things. He says that sin, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It leads to death. Well, so let's keep on kind of breaking this down, see if we can help this out a little bit, because back in verse 22 is kind of where it all starts. Matthew 12:22 says, then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? Now, then they're getting this out of Isaiah 35. So turn back to Isaiah 35. If you get to the Psalms, go right. Isaiah 35. About 700 years before Christ, Isaiah the prophet was prophesying what would be some of the characteristics of the coming Messiah? What would be some of the things that he would do that would show that he is the Messiah? In Isaiah 35:3, starting at the end of 2, it says, they will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. That's what these people were remembering at this point. They just saw a guy that was healed. He was blind and mute. He could see and talk. We've known old Zebediah for 30 years, and he's been that way ever since, and this guy came in. Now he's seeing everything and talking. So their immediate response was, could this be the Messiah, the son of David? Because we remember those verses. This is one of the first signs that the Messiah is going to give. So could this be the son of David? And Jesus even used these same ones. Turn over to Luke 7. Luke 7, John the Baptist is in prison. He knows he's about to lose his life. He has prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah. Now he's in prison going, oh man, I hope my life isn't for nothing. I hope Jesus is who he says he really is. Okay? And so he sends a word back in Luke 7:20. He says, when the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. And then he uses those same verses out of Isaiah and says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. All he's doing is saying, remember what Isaiah said about the coming of the Messiah? Take ease, John the Baptist. You've done your duty. I'm here. Okay? So the people were astonished. That was their response. And they said, could this be the son of David? Could this be the one? Now we had this other response. On one hand, the people are astonished, possibly the Messiah. On the other hand, verse 24, so back to Matthew 12, 24, the Pharisees said, but when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. No, he's not doing this. It's only by Satan himself that he's driving out demons. So you got two different responses. You got the common people that are saying, this could be the Messiah. You got the spiritual leadership going, no, he's doing it by Satan. Does this sound like anything throughout history for a spiritual establishment to do? Why would they be doing this? Why would the Pharisees be responding this way? What?
They wanted to be in power.
Yeah, their power is threatened. In fact, everything is being threatened by this man Jesus. Now then, some of them, and we still do this today, it's no different. Somebody pops up and says, I've seen a miracle, or somebody was healed or something. You know, often the first response is, we're suspect. Now then, that can be good or bad. Sometimes it's malicious. We're going to lose power. We need to shut this guy up. Sometimes it's ignorance. Well, you know, to protect the flock, this could be a scam. We need to be sure. We need to, you know, not say much about it or something. You know, it could be either way. But the Pharisees' response was, no, it's by Satan that he's doing this. He's threatening us. It's only by the power of Satan that he's casting them out. Beelzebub. So, Jesus comes back. So the responses are, he's either Messiah or a fellow demon. Mark's account says that he is possessed by Beelzebub. Jesus was actually possessed by Beelzebub. So Jesus responds to the Pharisees with this argument. And it's one of those classic cases of, okay, if you say this is true, then this can't be true. But if you say this is true, then this also has to be true. You know, it's kind of like, I got you. If you answer, then there's the only answer you can have. So Jesus responded in verse 25. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? He's talking to the Pharisees. So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Okay? So a kingdom or a city or a household cannot be divided against itself. It can't stand. It'll self-destruct from within. It's the same way today. It can't work. If your house is divided, if nobody gets along, it's going to destruct. Any nation, it doesn't matter, it's going to destruct. The argument is this. If this man was demon-possessed and that demon was causing him to be blind and mute, so they bring this blind and mute man in, he's demon-possessed, and that's what that demon is causing this man, and Satan is the prince of all demons, Beelzebub. If Satan casts out his own demon, Jesus is saying, His kingdom is going to fall. So Satan can't be casting out his own demons. It can't work that way. It's sort of like a body whose immune system is all out of whack and attacking itself. The body eats itself and attacks itself. It's not going to work. If Satan's driving out his own demons, that's not going to work. It's self-destructing. So the question is, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, Jesus says, by whom do your disciples drive them out? Because Jesus was allowing for the case that, you know, Pharisees, spiritual leaders, priests, y'all do maybe have disciples that have performed exorcisms or driven demons out. Who do y'all drive demons out by? He says, because it's very important. If you drive them out by Satan, you know, you're going to be judged by how your people drove these demons out, how they exorcised these demons. Was it in God's name? Or Satan's name? You got the same problem. And you're going to be judged by that. So Jesus acknowledges that there were these instances. And you spiritual leaders, you're going to be judged by the actions of those people that you have trained to do that, that you have taught to do that. Their actions will be your judge. But now then Jesus says, If I act on the Spirit of God, then the Messiah stands before you. If that's the case. Because if I'm doing it in Satan's name, Satan's house is going to be divided, it's going to fall. So that can't be right. But if I'm doing it in God's name, the Messiah is standing right before you. Okay? Now then, says, he starts out with this other little parable that's really interesting. Or is he possessed by Beelzebub? And then he says this other little parable, verse 29. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. So he's saying, I can't rob the house of a strong man unless I go in and first overpower the strong man and bind up that strong man, and then I can take whatever I want to out of his house. He says, but that means that I've got to be stronger than the owner of that house. And so he says, again, if Satan won't cast out his own demons or his kingdom falls, since Satan is the prince of this world and prince of all demons, to cast out one of Satan's demons, you've got to be more powerful than Satan. He says, who is it that can enter the house of Satan, bind him, and cast out his own demons? He says, only God can do that. He says, so if I'm casting out demons in God's name, guess what? The Messiah is here. The kingdom of God is before you. It's here. Okay? So he uses these little things. If you believe this, then this. If you believe this, then this. It has to work that way. It's either one way or the other. So he makes this incredible comparison. Now then, here's another little meaning to some of these words that was really fun to to research, because you notice that in both places he talks about households being divided and robbing a strong man's house and entering the house, things like that. Well, here's kind of where it comes from. A divided household or robbing the house of a strong man. Okay, Beelzebub came from the words Baal, which was the chief god of the Canaanites and all the pagans, that was held up as Baal worship being so wrong in God's eyes. The Israelites were even falling into it and everything, but it was Baal that was so deadly because it was a pagan god. It means Lord or Master, okay? Zebul is Hebrew for house. So Beelzebul is master of the house or Lord of the house. So that's why Jesus would be saying, a household divided against itself can't stand. If you enter a strong man's house, you've got to bind him first. Then you can rob his house, kick out whoever's there. So, okay, so Beelzebub, is what it winds up being, is Lord of the house. So in order to be master over the earthly house, someone more powerful has to go in and be stronger to cast out those demons. That can only be God. Okay? So that's where Beelzebub came from. Now then, here's what's really fun. In the Syriac, and I didn't know this, and evidently this is argument's been going on for centuries, because some of the earliest manuscripts have the Syriac word for this, which is Beelzebul, Z-E-B-U-L, which is different from the Hebrew, Zebul, but it means Lord of Dung. Okay? So the story is, and you know, I bet you that this was talked about amongst the translator circles, was that early in the translations, they felt that this word and phrase was too crude and irreverent to put into the Bible, and so they changed it to Beelzebub, or B-U-L-Z-E-B-H-U-L, master of the house, lord of the house, and to make it a little bit more bearable. But they're saying, well, really, in some of the manuscripts, the Syriac really was the Lord of Dung. So either way, what was saying was that these people were saying that really what Jesus was doing was mocking these people so much that he's saying, if you're casting out demons in the name of Satan, you're casting them out by the Lord of Dung. You got nothing. It is the lowest. It is the lowest that you could possibly be doing. So he's mocking them, these people, to that level. Okay? But regardless, either way, it's still talking about the Lord of something, the Lord of something, and you've got to be more powerful than that to cast him out. So either way, it works, but I just thought that was kind of fun to look back through history and find these little things that have been argued about for centuries, and then look at what we have today and consider the possibilities. So, the Lord of Dung. There you go. Any questions or comments?
So what is it?
What?
The unforgivable.
Oh, you'll have to come back next week. Sorry. Anything else? Yes, sir.
You were kind of bringing us up to date on the meetings with Israel and all the Syrian nations.
Yeah. The latest that has been going on, and I don't know if y'all followed Annapolis, but what came out of Annapolis, it was, I would say most people were looking for something bigger, and it didn't happen, so there's a lot of disappointment among different groups. However, they did say that they would meet every 2 weeks and discuss all these issues. And I think Bush appointed a James Jones general to be the envoy to be a part of these meetings. But the whole intent was that by the end of 2008, they would come to an agreement, which I find real fascinating, because if you go back and look at our Islam, Christianity, and Middle East lessons, I showed prophecy, or whatever you want to call it, a vision by a rabbi in Israel before his death, that he prophesied that at the end of the fallow year, the sabbatical year, which we started right now for the Jews, is every 7 years they're supposed to let the land lie fallow. Well, the Jewish New Year in September began 2007-2008, the fallow year. And his prophecy was that after the end of that fallow year, there would be a revelation of the Messiah. This guy was 110, 12 years old, and he died. But this was before he died. And so it was this fallow year that he said, after that, there will be a revelation of the Messiah. Well, you think, okay, if they come up with this peace treaty by the end of 2008. So, you start seeing all these little things, and you're going, this is really strange. We don't know. We don't know, but it's coming from all these different directions. So we'll see how they do. They may not make the first 2 weeks of meetings. I don't know. Anything else before we go? Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word that you have given us. We are so sorry when we use your name lightly or use it in vain. When we take you lightly and irreverently, God, it is throwing it back in your face, our lack of respect for you. God, we thank you that you have given your Son as the ultimate sacrifice, and he has paid for our sins. Help us to always realize that you have forgiven us and have cleansed us. Help us to live the way that you would have us to live in the example of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I thank you for this class and their generosity, how you work through them, how they're constantly reaching out and touching other people. That is exactly what your Son told us to do. We thank you for this time of year and the celebration of your Son. In his name, amen.